This morning we will finish up Romans chapter 11. Just four verses left to cover there. Romans 11, 33 through 36. I encourage you to turn there with me. You can find our text on page 947 of the Pew Bible there in front of you. If you want to look along there, page 947, Romans chapter 11. My dad took me to my very first Texas Ranger game two stadiums ago. I was probably 7 years old, about 1990. I've been a Texas Rangers fan ever since. Just that old concrete and bleacher stadium that they tore down to build the first ballpark in Arlington. But in those years, my formative years in the 1990s, I loved the big-time sluggers on the Rangers. Juan Gonzalez, Ruben Sierra, Julio Franco, but nobody swung it as sweetly as Rafael Palmeiro. So smooth, so deadly. Over 3,000 major league hits, 569 home runs, plus that mustache. Incredible. But like a lot of sluggers in the 1990s, there was suspicion of PED use, steroid use. And in March of 2005, you may remember this, under oath in Congress, Rafael Palmeiro pointed his finger at his interrogator and said, "I have never used steroids, period." I don't know how to say it any more clearly than that. Never. 5 months later, he tested positive for steroids, and the rest is history. He was a cheater, and he was a liar. With his stats, he should have been a no-brainer first ballot Hall of Famer, and he is no longer on the ballot, period. When I started into ministry, there was a preacher I listened to more than any other preacher. He was bold and convictional, clear. He preached the Bible in a way that I'd never heard, and I loved it. I always thought, I want to preach like Mark Driscoll. His church blew up in Seattle. Thousands of people coming. He ended up with like 20 satellite locations in 10 different cities, but then his church really blew up, imploded instead of exploded. He resigned under pressure in 2014. The church completely closed within a few months because it was built entirely upon his personality. Because he was convictional, but he was also controversial. There was a podcast that told the story of Mark and his church. It was very popular just a few years ago. You might have heard that. It turns out that Mark Driscoll is a jerk of the highest order, just running over anyone and everyone on his way to a multi-million dollar platform. Now, remember how I felt in 2014 when he resigned, when it all caught up to him. And if you're asking why am I telling you this, it's just to show you how small our human heroes are. Rafael Palmeiro and Mark Driscoll have very little to do with each other, except they both fit in the very narrow cross-section of being people I idolized who sabotage themselves with their own lack of character. People will do that to you because people are small. People are weak, and every person you know is compromised by selfish motivation. People all around you are suffering from wanting to be God and being not God. Good news, God is still God. He hasn't changed a bit, and he hasn't gone anywhere. Just because you and I marginalize him in our hearts, minds, schedules, and priorities does not make him any smaller, weaker, or less capable. Paul knows that we need to remember who we're dealing with. New Testament scholars all divide the book of Romans into two parts. Like there's a doctrinal portion and then a practical portion, like teaching and then practice. And the divide between the two parts of the letter is where we are today. Romans 1 through 11 is the doctrine, the teaching, the theology, what we need to know. And then Romans 12 through 16 is the practice, the implication, what we need to do with what we know. So we're at this critical part of this long letter where Paul is going to transition. And he has taught us so much, has he not? We have dealt with humanity, sin, religion, justification, faith, grace, Jesus Christ, baptism, freedom, the Holy Spirit, adoption, election, predestination, God's love, the Jews and the Gentiles. It's been really good, but it's been a lot. 27 sermons so far. Maybe our heads are about to explode. I remember being in organic chemistry 2 at Texas Tech University, Reckham McKenzie, and I remember being like, hey man, you can keep talking about tetravalent hydrophilic carbons all you want. But I got lost 6 weeks ago and I don't even know how to articulate a coherent question. And maybe that's how the book of Romans makes you feel, like your head's going to explode. Maybe you disagree with how I interpret it. You're not sure. But it all does seem like good news. So you're happy, but you're confused. And Paul says, okay, let's just take a deep breath. We're talking about God here. We're dealing with God. He knows those questions you have. He knows sometimes you don't need an answer, but he's never going to let you down when you look up to him. So Paul just launches into this brief little explosion of worship at the end of Romans 11. It's such a famous explosion of worship. It's captured in many of our worship songs. We sang a lot of those today. These little sections are known biblically as doxologies. And a lot of New Testament letters have these portions. There's actually two in Romans, one at the very end of the book. And just when we raise our hands at the back of the classroom, Paul writes this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we agree. From you and through you and to you are all things. Help us to give you glory this morning in our thoughts, our emotions, our words, our prayers, and our motivations. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, the depth. There's a deepness to God and we're just skimming the surface. A kaleidoscope of complexity to his character, and we're hoping to just get a glimpse of one facet at a time. The word depth in verse 33 is tied thematically to the word unsearchable later in the verse. Unsearchable in the Greek is literally the word unfathomable. A fathom is a measurement of depth in the sea. In biblical times, they would have a sounding line on a boat, like a long measuring rope with marks every 6 feet. That's a fathom. And they would drop that sounding line into the water and they would know how deep the water was. Nowadays, boats use sonar to measure how many fathoms deep the water is. And Paul says, when it comes to God, the sounding line never hits the bottom. Your sonar can't pick it up. His depth is unfathomable. It's unsearchable. It's immeasurable. People want a measurable God because as soon as we can measure something, then we can consume it. Then we can sell it. We want a flat, shallow God that we can get our minds around, our hands around. You seniors that we honor today, listen to me. When you go where you're going, you find a church. But don't find a church that sells you a flat God. Just a flat little God who just loves you and wants to make your life better You can just fit in your little hands and totally understand, and he'll just cheer you on like a little bobblehead cheerleader, and then when you don't need him anymore, you can set him over here on your shelf. No, in that scenario, you're God. And God's just a puppet. Find a church that marvels at the depth and complexity of God. A church that glories in who God is, even when we don't understand him. Even the parts of God that cannot be known, cannot be seen, and cannot be measured. What is deep about God? Just our text alone, what is deep? First thing is his riches. Oh, the depth of his riches. We covered this a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 8. But we know that when it comes to wealth, there's not a currency on earth that can contain what God owns. We know Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Or Deuteronomy chapter 10. To the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. From every square inch of this earth to the horizons of distant planets to the flickering stars of galaxies yet undiscovered, it belongs to God. Some of our friends are about to move into a house that was just built. I got to walk through it the other day, and I was like, man, this is so cool. This wasn't here, and now it is. And the artistic touches and the design and the layout, it was great. But here's the thing that I know and you know, that house took a lot of planning, a lot of laborers, a lot of money, a lot of pre-existing materials, the combined knowledge and input of many human minds. And God spoke into the void. And the universe was just there. No pre-existing material. He didn't have to go buy any lumber and sheetrock. No power necessary. He didn't have to call an electrician to tap into the grid. All he needed was to be himself and to speak. So there is, therefore, nothing that he cannot rightly point at and say, that is mine. So what are the implications of that? Verse 35, right? That's the implication. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid by God? What's the answer? Who? Nobody. Nobody. You got to understand this. You cannot put God into your debt. We all know a lot of people who want to give so they can get. They love to have people owe them. Remember that time I did that thing for you? Well, it's time for you to think about what I want. Doesn't work with God. Because you cannot give him anything that he does not already own. Here's how C.S. Lewis explains it in his masterpiece, Mere Christianity. He writes, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what that is really like. It is like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. Listen, you should be financially generous to the poor and to the church, but just cheerfully as a Christian obeying the Bible. Never to get something from God. And listen, it doesn't just have to be money either, does it? How many of you, and I already know the answer is every single person in this room. How many of you have ever tried to bargain with God? In either fear or desperation or great longing, saying, God, I will do, or I will never do, if you will just do this for me. Verse 35 says it does not work that way. But when we begin to understand this, we can begin to be grateful people. Because then we can start to say, hey, everything I have, from my intellect to my ability to my health to my wealth to my position, is a gift. It's been given to me. And whether in the eyes of the world it's a lot or a little, it's just a gift that's been lent to me. He's given me a gift that I can repay him, not the other way around. And so now I can be bold as a Christian in this world because I don't have to worry about what it might cost me to follow Jesus, because I know that my God already owns everything. And my deepest security comes from what he owns and what he provides. Okay, what's next? What else is deep? There is a depth to his wisdom and knowledge. So if knowledge is just the accumulation of information, then wisdom is the ability to use that information in the correct way for the good of everybody involved. And God knows everything, and so God is able to turn every situation towards his will. Initially, that means we can trust him to do what is right. He knows what he's doing. And second, it means that our ideas must be measured up against his ideas that he has revealed to us. Verse 34 tells us that. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? That word counselor doesn't mean therapist like modern times. It means like advisor or mentor or instructor. Who has instructed the Lord? Again, the answer, nobody. It is foolish to agree that God exists and that God knows everything and then to say that you and I have anything to teach him. Of course we don't. And we agree with that in principle. Problem, we don't agree with it in practice. Our whole lives are an example of us thinking we know more than God. That's what sin is. Placing my ideas over and above his ideas. I know better than God about marriage. Now, I wouldn't say that out loud, but that's how I'll live. I know better than God about sexuality. I know better than God about gender. I know better about God than about my money. I know better than God about how I parent my kids. Our day-to-day lives are just us collectively saying, if I were God, I would do it this way. You know, I can tolerate stupid people. Just ignorant, uneducated, unexperienced. Maybe it's their fault, maybe it's not, but it's okay. I can handle that. Maybe you can too. I can handle ignorant people. And I can handle arrogant people. Smart, educated, opinionated, maybe even articulate, just a bit of a know-it-all. Annoying, absolutely annoying, but I can kind of handle arrogant people. What I am unable to handle is when you combine the two. Stupid plus arrogant. That's hard for me. The know-it-all who knows nothing. The person who has nothing to share but can't shut up. And that's us compared to God with our ideas. just knowing as little as possible and being as loud as we can about it. Just so sure we're doing it right. We just disregard God's word. We disregard God's church. We'll disregard God's direction for our lives. But look, I got good ideas. What if nobody's known the mind of the Lord except what he has revealed? And what if nobody instructs the Lord? What if we need his perfect knowledge and his perfect wisdom and his perfect design to humble us? You remember the story of Job in the Old Testament? All this suffering comes upon him. And then what does he do for the majority of the book of Job? He gets his friends around. And then for about 35 chapters, they just discuss the bad things that are happening to Job. And in their discussions, what do we read? A whole lot of ignorant plus arrogant. That's what we read for 35 chapters. And then at the end of the book, God shows back up and he says, "Hey, dummies, this is what's going on." And in response to that, Job says at the very end of the book, in Job 42, he says, "I have uttered what I did not understand. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes." Like, when's the last time you heard anybody say that? When's the last time you heard anybody say, "Oh man, I didn't know what I was talking about"? When's the last time you admitted that? St. Augustine said, "To be human is to have your face pressed up against a stained glass window. You see color and broken glass, but only God is far enough back to see the whole thing." You can't watch 1 second of a Christopher Nolan movie and then lecture him about the storyline or the plot. But that's what we try to do with God every day. Instead, what should we do? We should seek to learn as much as we can. And there is much we can know. God has revealed much of himself to us in his word. And then we take what we do know and we create space for the mystery where we don't know. So let's know what we can. Just because we can't fully know God doesn't mean we can't truly know God. That's what's wonderful. We can. We can truly know God without knowing him completely. Right, we have the Bible, God's word, God's revelation, a gift to us. And the centerpiece of this Bible is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus. And we read and we get to know that there is one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and he's holy and righteous. And we have sinned against him by rebelling against his rule and setting ourselves up as the highest authority in our lives. We're rebels to his rightful throne. And therefore the Bible says that the wages of our sin is death. But God sends his only son, Jesus the Christ, into history. God becomes a man. He lives without sin, the only one to ever do it. And then he goes to the cross and he substitutes himself for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. He dies in our place, but then he rises from the dead, forgiving sin, defeating the devil, providing resurrection life for all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And then he ascended back into heaven where he rules and he reigns to this very day. And at the perfect time, he will come again to this earth, not to die, but to plant his foot on the planet he made as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule forever with his people in his rightful creation that he remakes. You know that? I hope you do. If you do, then you know enough. Now, in your reading of the Bible, do you have some other questions? Sure, I hope. We've already covered you don't know everything. So you got some other questions? One of those questions, among others that are super hard, we just covered last week in Romans 11, didn't we? Jews and Gentiles. What did Paul say about Jews and Gentiles and their salvation in verse 25? Mystery. It's a mystery. God says, I've got a plan for the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles. And we say, great God, how does it work? Give me all the details. And he says, no. You don't have to know. I've got it handled. It's a mystery to you. So we need a category on that, don't we? Because there's plenty of the Christian life that we don't have 100% certainty on. Speaking in tongues. Anybody want to have that conversation? No. Well, how old is the earth? It's old enough. It's old enough. You know? Should we baptize babies? No. But I mean, I'm not going to get mad about it. We can disagree. Okay? We can, though, get so caught up in the mysteries and the uncertainties that we begin to talk ourselves out of the certainties. And so we need to be certain on what we can be certain about, and on the things that we cannot be certain about, we should educate ourselves as much as we can, and then just hold space for mystery where God knows and we don't. We become humble people. He calls the shots. His wisdom is immeasurable. I'm just a human being, and I just want to follow him to the best of my ability. He's revealed some things clearly. I want to know them. Some things he's revealed partially. I'm going to trust him. We stop treating God like a concept to master and start seeing him as a master to worship, which is what Paul is doing here. He's a master to worship. He's beyond us. He has more. He's done more. He knows more. There is a point where our little 3-pound sinful public school state college brains are not going to get it. So we need to stop thinking about what do I know? Who am I? What can I do? And start looking at him and trusting him. Listen, seniors, we're going to give you this little book. It's called, you'll love it, Do Not Be True to Yourself. And that's not a joke. It really applies to all of us, not just you seniors. We live in a world that is so turned in on the self, so selfish. Every one of us is taught to be that way. The world tells you, find yourself. Discover yourself, serve yourself. There are entire industries built around systems to tell you what kind of person you are. Now, I'm not against personality tests. I think they have a great way to serve us, but they have a limit and they are not the end all be all. Well, Josh, don't blame me for being late. I'm just an Enneagram 9. Aw, shucks. Well, I'm just an Enneagram 3. I'm an ENFP. No, you're a DOPE. You're not the most important being in the universe. Nations were not waiting for you to be born. Prophecies were not pointing to you for hundreds of years. And in 2,000 years from now, people will not be singing worship songs about you. Look, I know who I am. I look in the mirror every morning, and it's not as great as I was hoping. When do we stop looking at ourselves and start looking at God and saying, who is God? What is he like? What is he up to? How can I get on his program? And then we learn as much as we can, and we grab a hold of this gospel message for our salvation, and then we realize, okay, God, you're way bigger than I ever could have imagined. You're way beyond my ability to comprehend, and so I'm going to respond to that by worshiping you in awe and wonder. And we say, verse 36, all things are from him. Everything I see, taste, touch, everything I own is from him. and all things are through him. Anything that works or lives or breathes or moves is through his power, and so all things are to him. It came from him, and it's going back to him, and we're just grateful and astounded and in awe. We sing and we worship and we serve and we say, not to us, but to him be glory forever. Amen. Father, would you allow us just a brief bit of perspective this morning. In your grace, would you allow us to see you as rightly as we can see you? Would you allow us to see ourselves as rightly as we can see ourselves? And that in the relationship between the knowledge of you and the knowledge of ourselves, we would become worshipful people who understand that the glory does not belong to us, but belongs to you. Father, I pray especially for these 8 seniors that we saw standing up here a moment ago. Father, wonderful young men and women with the world at their feet. I pray that they would see you as bigger than themselves, bigger than their plans, bigger than any endeavor they have. And that fullness of life can be found in searching for you. And that you have promised us in your word that when we seek you with all our hearts, we will find you. Lord, I ask that you would give them all that they need in the days to come, that moments of uncertainty would become clear, that times of just difficulty in leaving home and separation would be eased by your presence. And Lord, that you would reveal yourself in a wonderful way to them and to the rest of us. We still need it, God, to know you as rightly as we can. Help us to know you truly even when we cannot know you fully. And help us to know that at the center of knowing you is knowing Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and what he has still left to do that we look forward to. We remember that, Father, in the Lord's Supper as we take it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.